We're turning to read in the Word of God today from the book of Joshua. The chapter 9, book of Joshua, the chapter 9, please. Joshua 9, we continue working our way through this portion of God's Word, Joshua chapter 9. We will read from the first half or so of this chapter. Joshua chapter 9, and we will read from the opening verse. Joshua 9, reading from the verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country are saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of the houses on the day we came forth. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is mouldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Ending the reading there at verse 15, we trust the Lord will bless again the reading of his own precious word today. The suggestion has been made that in the writing of the second Psalm, David had in his mind the incident described at the outset of Joshua chapter 9. If I may just remind you how that Psalm begins. The psalmist says, Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Personally, I am of the opinion that there is much more to these words than mere historical commentary. Nonetheless, they do in some ways picture the scene brought before us in the book of Joshua. Therein lies a re-emphasis of one point that we made last time. Simply this. The Word of God is timeless. Its comments and its applications cannot be shut in to one moment in history. We simply do not know whether or not David thought of the experience of Joshua as he wrote the psalm concerned. But there is a parallel, a demonstration of the argument proposed in Joshua's day. Even though David was writing perhaps 400 years later. You see, while many of the superficial aspects of life change, they change from one year to the next. The technology, the fashions, the culture. There are some fundamental things, some essential principles around which the great issues of life are built, and these do not change. They continue, they abide, they recur. And of course, it is such matters that are dealt with and such matters that are commented upon in Scripture. Hence, the timeless quality of God's Word. It is fair to say that the things mentioned in Joshua chapter 9 are therefore of continuing significance. We may be utterly unfamiliar with the circumstances depicted here, but there are principles and there are truths of which we do well to be reminded. And so, in the moments that remain today, I want to point out three simple things to you. First of all, I want you to see that in the detail of this chapter, we have an example of God's cause opposed. God's cause opposed. The cause of God has been opposed since the beginning of time. And it will be opposed until the end of time. And so what is set down in this chapter is but the record of one occasion, just one occasion when this opposition manifested itself. Now, if you consider what is here in these verses, you will see that there were two distinct forms of resistance to the cause of God. First of all, there was what I will call open opposition. Open opposition. Notice how the chapter begins. It came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So here we are shown that these people, let it be known that their aim was to battle against the children of Israel. There is no mistaking. No mistaking their intention. We're told in the second verse that they came together in order to fight with Joshua and the children of Israel. That word in the original simply means to wage warfare. Or on other occasions it means to consume or to devour. There's no thought of coming to any accommodation with the Israelites. These nations had a mind to destroy them. To destroy them. And of course this is the ultimate aim of all who are out and out enemies to the cause of God. Destruction of that cause is their aim. You remember, I'm sure we dealt with it some time ago, the experience of those Jews who had returned to the ruined city of Jerusalem in the day of Nehemiah and the struggle that they had to raise the walls of that city again. And we Remember the words that were spoken in Nehemiah 4 and the verse 11, and our adversary said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Now that is the intention, that is the desire of those who set themselves against the Lord and against His cause. They want to bring the work, the witness, to an end. You will notice from the detail that we have here in Joshua 9 that these various nations came together. They came together for the purpose of opposing the children of Israel. The opening verse gives us a record of those who were involved, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And in the second verse, they gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, with Joshua and with Israel, with one accord. Interesting, that little phrase at the end of the second verse, with one accord. The Hebrew literally means with one mouth. So in other words, there was no dissenting voice here. They united in pledging themselves for this plan. Now, I want you to be reminded today that it is not that these nations were all the while on friendly terms with one another. In fact, the reverse would be true. They were constantly fighting one another. They were constantly bickering. But they were prepared to make common cause in order to fight against Joshua and his people. And I say to you, friends, once again, this phenomenon is to be found in every age. While the church is oftentimes divided in its defense of the truth, the enemies of God's cause are firm in their opposition. And if we will but analyze the testimony of history, we will find how they willingly sacrifice private differences and petty feuds and insignificant controversies, all in their resistance to truth and righteousness. If you want a contemporary example of this, you have but to think about what has taken place recently, very recently, down in the south. You see the campaign that has been waged to change the constitution in order to provide opportunity for same-sex marriage. And if you analyze those who have argued in defense of that, what a collection. What a collection of disparate groups and organizations and individuals who are oftentimes warring against one another. So divergent are their views. But they came together. They came together in order to fight against the cause of God. And of course we see the consequence. I suppose the most obvious biblical example is that provided at the time of the Savior's trial. If you think about the events that led up to the cross, and how all of these groups and individuals came together in order to put the Savior to the cross. I think of those verses we have in Luke 23. And in that chapter in verse 6 we read, Luke 23:6, it says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. You can move on down here. See what happens. In verse 11, Herod, with his men of war, set him, that is Christ, at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And then verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. There was no love lost between these two men. But they came together in order to oppose Christ and in order to oppose the cause of the Lord. I cannot but think of those words that were spoken in one of the parables of Christ. You remember when he said the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. We see that happening. We see that happening. United we stand, divided we fall. How necessary it is in these days that we set aside those insignificant matters that may divide us so that we can come together in our witness and in our work for the Lord. We are, as Paul says, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we have open opposition here. But I suppose as we look at Joshua chapter 9, the greater part of the detail here has to do with what we can only call an underhand opposition. An underhand opposition. I'm thinking, of course, of the subtle behavior of the Gibeonites described here in the chapter. Verse 3, it says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old, and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And of course the purpose is conveyed by those words right at the end of verse 6. Therefore make ye a league with us. You see, these people made a judgment. They looked at the circumstances. They recognized that the Lord was with Joshua, and he was with the children of Israel. And they decided on the basis of what was there before their eyes that they could not overcome the children of Israel. And so they would seek to be reconciled to them and to make a pact with them. Now, once again, this is a familiar tactic. The enemy does not, on every occasion, launch a frontal assault. You need to be aware of that. Those who are against God's cause use many methods, many different methods to gain the day. We referred previously to the experience in the days of Nehemiah and to those words that were spoken in chapter 4. And if you just go a page or two ahead in the book of Nehemiah to chapter 6, you'll find a different strategy adopted here. In Nehemiah 6, in the second verse, Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. They're not talking now about a conflict, they're talking about a conference. Well, let's come together. Verse 7, thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee in Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Well, let's have a discussion about this. Let's see if we can plot a way forward. In this age, we know all about those whose cry is really essentially the same as the cry of the Gibeonites. Let's make a league. Make ye therefore a league with us. Join us. Let's come together. Let's be as one. And of course, the whole strategy was based on deception. The Gibeonites were pretending to be what they were not. That's why we have this elaborate scheme proposed here, and all of these things that are mentioned and detailed in the verses. They were pretending to be what they were not. And it's just the same today. You look around you, and the most subtle form of opposition that we have to contend with is in relation to those who are pretenders, not those who are openly opponents of the gospel and the cause of God. No, those who are much more subtle. We see that in relation to some who are Romanists and some who are apostates and some who are pseudo-evangelicals. We see it to this day. Now, of course, when we look at the detail here in Joshua 9, we see how very clever it was. How very clever it was. You go a little way down the chapter. Look at verse 8, for example. They said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." Well, that's the opening statement. Well, that is certainly calculated to get Joshua on side. "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye and from whence come ye?" Well, you know, those were the right questions. Those were absolutely the right questions. Who are you? Where do you come from? And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth." These are the right things there. This is very subtle. And I want you to recognize for a moment just how very, very subtle it is. Because they didn't mention Jericho. And they didn't mention Ai. And they didn't mention those places and the victories that the children of Israel had there, because they knew that the mention of these victories would identify them as Israel's near neighbors, those who were in a position to have heard what had happened in the immediate past. So they didn't mention those things. They mentioned things that had happened much further back. The enemies of God's cause, more often than not, are very skilled operators. And they will tell God's people just what they want to hear. That's why we're told, and maybe this summarizes the whole thing, that's why we're told about these Gibeonites in the first few words of verse 4. It says, "They did work wilily." And that word simply means craftily or deceitfully. They were telling Joshua just what he wanted to hear. And of course, that strategy goes right back to the very beginning of time, and we think of how the serpent assailed our first parents in Genesis chapter 3, and the words that he spoke to the woman there, and how she repeated to him some of the words that the Lord had spoken to her. And the serpent replied to her, and he said to her in verse 4 of chapter 3, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, he spoke just what she wanted to hear. Your eyes will be opened. You will possess knowledge that you have never even dreamt about. You will be like a god. Oh, how important it is that we realize just how subtle and how scheming is the enemy against whom we are fighting. On one occasion, Paul said, "We are not ignorant of the devil's devices." And I tell you, friends, we better not be ignorant. We better not be ignorant. We've got to be aware that we are in a very serious conflict. And we must be alive and alert to the subtlety of our great enemy. He goes not always as a roaring lion. Other times he goes as a scheming serpent. And of course the very same might be said of those who are his angels, his emissaries. God's cause opposed. Secondly, notice that we have God's people deceived. God's people deceived. Sadly, Joshua and the leadership of Israel were taken in by the Gibeonites. They were led to enter into a covenant that ought never to have been agreed. The answer to the question, why were the Israelites deceived? We've remarked already upon the fact that when they came before Joshua, he immediately asked the right questions. So why were they deceived? Well, The answer to that question is held largely in the words of verse 14. In that verse we read, "And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Now there are two things there. First of all, we notice that Joshua and the princes of Israel judged the Gibeonites by appearance. They judged the Gibeonites by appearance. That's what the opening line means. The men took of their victuals. And the sense of that is they received the men by reason of or because of their victuals. So in other words, they looked at them. And they believed what the Gibeonites said because the outward evidence appeared to support their words. Well, they looked at their old stale food. And they drew the conclusion, well, they said they've come from a far country. They've explained why their clothes are such a mess and they're worn out and their wine bottles are seized and their food as well. It's inedible. Must be right. And they believed what they said because the outward evidence appeared to support their words. The Gibeonites, of course, had drawn attention to these things. We see that in verses 12 and 13. They wanted Joshua and the children of Israel and the princes of Israel just to look at what was before their eyes. This was all part of the plan. Back to verse 4. They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. Took old sacks upon their asses, wine bottles old and rent, bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. If we can get them to concentrate on what they see, and to make them judge us purely by sight, then we will deceive them. And they did. They did. Oh, the folly. The folly of failing to put those who profess allegiance to the cause of God to the test. And this is one of the things that we have been exhorted to look out for. But I fear with all my heart that there are countless numbers of the people of God today, and they are making judgments purely on the basis of what they see and what they hear. They go no further. They're too trusting. And as a consequence, they're taken in. Remember how Paul puts it there in 2 Corinthians. And the words in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. And if we look at that chapter a little way down, he says in verse 13, he's talking here about those who were enemies to the Lord and His cause. He says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." In other words, he's saying, you've got to be aware of this. You've got to go beyond the practice of merely judging by appearance. What people seem to be, what people say they are. The Lord Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." John, in that timeless exhortation that we find at the end almost of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." You know, people today will say, well, we mustn't judge. And if someone says that they are a follower of Christ, that they hold to the teachings of the Bible, we mustn't judge. Well, that is not what the Scripture teaches. We are to try the spirits. Oh, how careful we must be. The children of Israel failed because they judged the Gibeonites by their appearance. And then, of course, there was another failure. There was the failure to consult the Lord. Because that verse 14 says that they ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Will they never learn? They ask not counsel at Ai, and they were put to flight. Now they're doing it again. And of course, it's not as if God had left them without access to Him, struggling on in their own strength and wisdom. No, they could come. They were bidden to come. They didn't do it. And they were utterly deceived. If we're in a situation where we do not know what to do, then our first resort should be to the Lord. If we find ourselves lacking wisdom, the counsel of Scripture is very clear. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. And of course, the assurance of that verse is that the Lord will provide the wisdom we need. The children of Israel did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord, and they paid the price. There's no need for any one of us to be so ensnared. We must cultivate the habit of referring all things to the Lord. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Fail to consult the Lord. And what was the outcome of that? We're told in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Sometimes the question has been raised over the validity of the oath. After all, the very basis of the covenant was a lie. Should Israel then be bound by it? We might think that morally Joshua and the princes might be released, but they kept their word. And if we go through the narrative right to the close of the chapter, we'll see they kept their word. And of course, the truth of the matter is there are times in our experience, if we're following the Lord, that we must be prepared to suffer loss ourselves for the sake of the testimony, and so that the Lord's name is not dishonored. And that's what's happening here. Joshua and the children of Israel are, in a very real sense, suffering loss, going down a road here that they ought not to have been down. But for the sake of the testimony, and for the sake of the Lord's name and the character of the Lord whom they worshipped and served, they were prepared to suffer loss. And that's the challenge. That's why they kept their word. So we have God's cause opposed, we have God's people deceived, and then as we finish this morning, let me just point out that we have in all of this God's word fulfilled. God's word fulfilled. Now that may seem a very strange statement to make as we come to conclude this episode. What have we seen? We have seen that Joshua and the people had been deceived. The Gibeonites must be spared. The promise must be kept. And so, by this, surely the plan of God is somewhat frustrated. As I say, you can follow the narrative. Verse 16, it came to pass, at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came into their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Shapira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Verse 22, Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water, for the house of my God. In verse 27, Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. What have I said? God's word fulfilled. It seems as though this has been quite a reverse for Israel, a reverse without any mitigating factor. But even in this, we find the fulfillment of the word that was spoken by the Lord in relation to the Canaanites many centuries before. In fact, we need to go right back to the book of Genesis, to the chapter 9 of Genesis, and to those words that we find in the verse 25. Genesis 9 and verse 25, it says, "And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And of course, this is exactly what is happening in the case of the Gibeonites. They were destined to serve for the rest of their days. How trustworthy, how completely reliable is God's precious word? Even in a situation such as this, an apparent defeat, God is fulfilling his own word. He's faithful. He's true to every promise and every declaration he has made in this book. Because God is not a man that he should lie. My friends, you can depend upon anything that the Lord says. You go forward in obedience to his word, then he will most certainly deliver on that word. And as you seek to live for him and serve him and follow him in this world, you have the promise of his presence, you have the promise of his power, you have the promise of his provision. Those promises will be realized. Just trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there really is no other way to be happy in the Lord than to trust and obey.